Before the 20th century, evangelists were ecstatic if just 10% of people who came forward for prayer were saved at the altar. Today, everyone who repeats a formula salvation prayer is told they are born again and again and again. Either we've improved the gospel, or our methods are producing a staggering number of stillbirths. Salvation Prayer Evangelism. A Gallup poll released in 1990 showed 74% of Americans thought they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and 95% of those were willing to call it a born-again experience. This makes perfect sense when you realize how the gospel was presented in the late 20th century. Most made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ by repeating a salvation prayer and were told they were born again. How people get saved today. Step number one. A sermon is given requiring a response. Stay in your seat and miss out on what God has for you, or come forward and receive a no-obligation gift from God. He'll give you help in this life and heaven in the next. Step number two. Repeat the salvation prayer. It's seen as a marriage vow which God will always honor. Most evangelicals teach no matter how you live your life after this point, you will still go to heaven, which compounds the problem. The Evangelical Sacrament. Although many evangelicals believe if someone is water baptized, it's not necessarily an indication of saving faith, they do believe that going forward in an altar call and repeating a salvation prayer is an indication of saving faith. Most fall away. Churchwide, there's an 84 to 97% fall away rate among those who make decisions for Christ at the altar. Before the 20th century, evangelists were ecstatic if just 10% of people who came forward for prayer were saved at the altar. The most logical inference is the 20th century evangelism practice of telling everyone they are saved at the altar without regard for their true condition is responsible for a staggering number of stillborn instead of born-again Christians. How did modern evangelism evolve into the present-day system? In the first half of the 1800s, Charles Finney began using methods designed to encourage seekers to immediately confront their lost condition. After a church service, he asked seekers to come to an after-meeting or inquiry room where they can confess their sins, receive counsel, and be prayed for. This is why Finney is called the father of the altar call. Charles Finney examined seekers to determine their heart condition. Charles Finney never told people they were saved because they had come forward in an altar call. He never used anything like a salvation prayer. He once said, "Never tell a sinner anything or direct him to do anything that will stop him short of absolute submission to God." Suppose you tell an unbeliever to pray or to read or to do anything less than saving repentance, and that night he falls and breaks his neck. Whom will God blame? It makes the hearts of the faithful bleed to see how many people delude anxious sinners. The last great evangelist to use sound evangelism methods and theology was D.L. Moody. For D.L. Moody, the sermon was the prelude to the after-meeting, where he threw himself into the fray of seekers. He was patient and thorough dealing with each case, no hurrying from one to another. The 19th century altar call never implied people who came forward would be immediately saved. It merely invited sinners to come to an inquiry room where trained counselors could answer questions and help seekers in the process of repentance. But all this was about to change. It was Billy Sunday who forever changed evangelism. He dropped all pre-salvation counseling and eliminated the inquiry room and started calling everyone who came forward a convert. In the first half of the 20th century, Billy Sunday became impatient with the methods of ministers who came before him. He said, "Some people think they can't be converted unless they go down on their knees in the straw at a camp meeting, unless they pray all hours of the night and all days of the week while some old brother storms heaven in prayer. What I want and preach is the fact that a man can be converted without any fuss." No more waiting at the altar. Going forward equaled saving faith. From this point on, there was no more need for inquiry rooms. The inquiry room seemed a relic of the past, because as Sunday's wife had boasted, he made it, the question of salvation, so simple that there was no more need for inquiry rooms. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Theologians recognize that the word believe in this case is referring to saving faith. As R.A. Torrey said, saving faith is believing God, not just believing in God. Believing God involves a revelation of God that can come only through the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Just believing in facts about God and hoping you're saved is not saving faith. As James said, even the demons believe in God. This seemingly small distinction determines whether a person going forward in an altar call is a false convert or a born-again Christian. This is why ministers before Billy Sunday never presumed to tell people they were saved because of anything they had done. How did modern evangelism evolve into the present-day system? Sunday had forever changed the understanding of the altar call. The pre-Billy Sunday evangelists had felt personally responsible for the birth process and assumed seekers were lost until they broke through. The post-Billy Sunday evangelists assumed seekers were born again and left any problems to the churches. This modern innovation streamlined the salvation process to the point that Billy Sunday was able to boast he had made converts for $2 a soul. Sunday's methods were very modern. First, since Sunday invited everyone to the front to shake his hand as a sign of conversion, there were simply too many converts to counsel in the traditional way. Second, since his convert's pledge card gave follow-up information to participating churches, if there were any spurious conversions, they could be sorted out later. Third, modern psychology taught that it was better to tell someone they were saved than to leave any doubt in their minds. Fourth, modern methods required definite standards and practices. The old inquiry room method of counseling and waiting on God taught by Moody and other evangelists since Finney was considered frustrating and inefficient, like natural childbirth. All ministers after Sunday had to compete with the claim of 100% conversion. Starting with Billy Sunday, ministers were tempted to take grievous shortcuts to assure higher numbers of converts. This temptation had always been present for every minister of the gospel, but in the first part of the 20th century, salvations became as cheap and easy to obtain as the mass-produced goods pouring from the factories. Sunday conversion became a term of derision. Billy Sunday theology changes evangelism. Billy Sunday's salvation could be obtained by anyone willing to come forward and shake his hand. This was a radical departure from the teachings of the Bible regarding the born-again experience. Throughout history, evangelicals taught the necessity of regeneration. New Testament salvation comes by and through the Holy Spirit. By definition, a saint is someone who is born of the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, unless someone is born again, he cannot be considered a Christian. Before the 20th century, evangelicals, both Calvinist and Arminian, taught conversion as a definite mystical event orchestrated by a sovereign God. The pre-20th century understanding of salvation lined up with the Bible. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All evangelicals, including Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley, taught the born-again experience as definite, complete, and identifiable. As Whitfield said, the new creation was not a mere metaphor. It is as self-evident and palpable as a tasteless palate suddenly brought alive at a sumptuous feast. Every one who has but the least concern for the salvation of his precious, his immortal soul, having such promises, such a hope, such an eternity of happiness set before him, should never cease watching, praying, and striving till he find a real inward saving change wrought in his heart, and therefore knows of the truth that he dwells in Christ and Christ dwells in him. You must be born again. Before Billy Sunday, evangelicals insisted on a born-again experience. It was what separated evangelicals from nominal Christians. The born-again experience taught by Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley was more than just a decision for Christ. It was the Holy Spirit actually coming into a person. In the Greek language, the word we translate as saint just means holy. It is the same word used to make God's name, the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards taught, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit becomes an inhabitant, a vital principle in the soul. The Holy Spirit is a vital principle in the soul. He, acting in, upon, and with the soul, becomes a fountain of true holiness and joy, as a spring is of water, by the exertion and diffusion of itself. It is in the communications, indwelling, and acting of the Spirit of God. Holiness and happiness are in the fruit, here and hereafter, because God dwells in them, and they in God. God prepares people for salvation. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley all went through long struggles of faith before God finally saved them. They believed what Jesus said in the parable of the seed, that many would receive the gospel with joy, but if their hearts were not right, they would not be saved. Jonathan Edwards identified five different stages that the Holy Spirit uses to prepare people for salvation. The first stage is when the seeker becomes aware of the horror that he is eternally lost. For this to happen, he must know without a doubt that he is a sinner headed for hell. The second stage is when the seeker attempts to stop sinning, to remove his guilt. He tries to save himself in any way he can. The third stage is when the seeker comes to the realization that he cannot save himself. He starts to understand that only God can save him. The fourth stage is when the seeker begins to see the justice of God, that God is just in his condemnation of sin and the penalty for sin. He knows God does not have to save him, and he knows he is utterly at the mercy of God. The fifth stage is when the seeker begins to have religious affections for God. Jonathan Edwards taught that all five stages were brought about by the Holy Spirit to prepare seekers for the gift of salvation. Never tell seekers they are saved. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley never told seekers they were saved at the altar. It wasn't that God couldn't or wouldn't instantly save people. It was because ministers didn't know for sure which people, if any, God had saved. John Wesley knew more than any other evangelist the deceitfulness of the human heart. He served as an Anglican priest and missionary to the American Indians, all the while knowing he wasn't saved. After 23 years of seeking God, he finally was born again. John Wesley taught that saving faith was a gift of God. Holy faith is the gift of God. He can as easily give this faith in a moment as in 1,000 years. We know not why he bestows this on some even before they ask for it, and on some after they have sought it but a few days, and permits other believers to wait for it perhaps 20, 30, or even 40 years. Evangelists up until Billy Sunday didn't presume to tell people they were saved. They never wanted to give a false hope to the majority of people that came forward in an altar call. The struggle of faith. Modern theology teaches that when one makes a decision for Christ, he is immediately born again. But most people must go through a struggle of faith before God saves them. Franklin Graham is an excellent example of someone who was confused by modern theology. When he was 8 years old, he made a definite decision for Christ and was told he was saved. But it wasn't until he was 22 that he was born again. Before Billy Sunday changed the salvation paradigm, people knew a decision for Christ was not the same as being born again. Virtually every biographical account of the born-again experience before 1900 included a period of illumination and struggle of faith. Jonathan Edwards described five preparatory steps of the Holy Spirit before the born-again experience. Billy Graham called this preparatory period of the Holy Spirit a stage of gestation. Charles Spurgeon provides a classic example of the difference between someone wanting salvation and experiencing salvation. He said, For years as a child, I tried to learn the way of salvation, and either I did not hear it set forth, which I think cannot quite have been the case, or else I was spiritually blind and deaf, and could not see it, and could not hear it. Had I read my Bible? Yes. And read it earnestly. Had I never been taught by Christian people? Yes, I had, by my mother and my father and others. Had I not heard the gospel? Yes, I think I had. And yet, somehow, it was like a new revelation to me. Most great men and women of God had to go through a struggle of faith before receiving salvation. Their struggle of faith began when they became concerned for the welfare of their soul and ended when they knew they were born again. In the case of children raised in Christian homes who always wanted to please God, their struggle of faith is reckoned here as beginning at 12 years of age. John Calvin's struggle of faith lasted 12 years. George Fox's struggle of faith lasted 12 years. John Wesley's struggle of faith lasted 23 years. George Whitfield's struggle of faith lasted 10 years. Jonathan Edwards' struggle of faith lasted 5 years. David Brainerd's struggle of faith lasted 9 years. John Newton's struggle of faith lasted 6 years. Peter Cartwright's struggle of faith lasted 1 year. Charles Spurgeon's struggle of faith lasted 4 years. And as mentioned earlier, Franklin Graham's struggle of faith lasted 14 years. Saving faith. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley all taught that saving faith is supernatural, and what carnal man calls faith is really just hope. Just agreeing with certain facts or hoping you are saved is not faith. Jonathan Edwards said that those who aren't saved think it disastrous to enter into self-examination, since their faith is based solely on hope. If a person has nothing but hope to prove he's saved, then to question that hope would undo his entire position. Those who insist on a person's living by faith when they have no experience are very absurd in their notions of faith. What they mean by faith is believing that they are in good estate. Hence, they count it a dreadful sin for them to doubt of their state, whatever frames they are in. If this be faith, the Pharisees had faith in an eminent degree, some of whom Christ teaches committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Theologians recognize that faith is not the same as hope. Faith comes by and through the Holy Spirit. This is especially true for the faith that is necessary for regeneration. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Theologians recognize that saving faith is a gift of God. We are totally dependent on God for the born-again experience. The Billy Sunday Legacy. Billy Sunday's altar call was a radical departure from previous evangelists. During the 39 years of Billy Sunday's ministry, the big lie of 100% salvation was gradually accepted and became the norm. This forced concerned ministers like Oswald Chambers, best known for the book My Utmost for His Highest, to make a distinction between the Billy Sunday type of convert and someone who was truly born again. He said, "When a man fails in personal Christian experience, it is nearly always that he has never really received anything. When a man is born again, he knows it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God, and not because of his own decision. People register their vows and sign their pledges and determine to go through, but none of this is salvation. In the 1930s, Dawson Trotman started the Navigators to combat Sunday conversions. He taught his navigators, you can lead a man to Christ in a couple of minutes to a couple of hours, but it takes 20 weeks to a couple of years to adequately follow him up. Trotman repented of having led so many into superficial commitments before starting the Navigators. The hit-and-run evangelism he and others had practiced for years, resulting only in the survival of the fittest, he now condemned as dead wrong. The Salvation Prayer. Here is a typical modern salvation prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord. This prayer evolved from a pledge printed on follow-up cards used by evangelists like Billy Sunday at the beginning of the 20th century. A typical example was, I have an honest desire henceforth to live a Christian life. I am willing to follow any light God may give me. I ask the people of God to pray for me. This pledge was not seen as a salvation prayer. It was not seen as a moment of conversion. Saving faith was still considered the gift of God. The pledge was a declaration of intent to live the best they knew how until God saved them. People knew they were born again only after they had experienced the witness of the Holy Spirit and power over sin. In 1896, Billy Sunday used this pledge in the appropriate way. But by 1915, he was calling everyone who came forward to shake his hand a convert. So he changed the pledge into a convert's pledge. This was the beginning of the slippery slope that produced today's salvation prayer. If coming forward in an altar call was a sign of saving faith, then according to Romans 10:9, they needed to confess what they supposedly already believed in their heart. Billy Sunday's gross doctrinal error, that is, the idea that everyone who came forward in an altar call possessed saving faith, enabled the transformation of the penitent's pledge into a convert's pledge, thus creating a tradition that later would evolve into a sacrament whereby any superficial presentation of the gospel was adequate to get people saved as long as they were willing to repeat a salvation prayer. In the 1950s, Billy Graham had his altar workers use a spoken salvation prayer with seekers one-on-one in the inquiry room. From that point on, the prayer gradually became the accepted standard of modern salvation in print and spoken form. How the Salvation Prayer is used today. The Salvation Prayer is used in thousands of tracts, countless evangelical newspapers and magazines, and hundreds of websites promoting its use all over the world. The example shown here came from a typical Southern Baptist newspaper. The gospel is presented as 1. Man is a sinner, 2. Sinners go to hell, 3. Jesus paid the price, so that 4. If you call upon his name, you will be saved. After the seeker repeats the salvation prayer, he is told he is born again. Today's salvation prayer, in printed form, is usually presented after a condensed version of the gospel. The good news is typically boiled down to just 4 points before the reader is led in a salvation prayer and then told he is born again. The most famous example is Bill Bright's 4 Spiritual Laws. 4 billion copies have been given to people all over the world, making it the most widely distributed theological document in history. The Evangelical Sacrament. The word for sacrament is not found in the New Testament, but most evangelical Protestants agree with St. Augustine's definition for a sacrament, which is a visible form of an invisible grace. Most evangelical Protestant theologians acknowledge 2 sacraments instituted by Christ in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper and baptism. They believe sacraments are only effective if the people who partake of them have saving faith. Here are two examples to illustrate why saving faith is so important. John 6:54 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Most evangelical Protestants don't purposely give the Lord's Supper to people who have no saving faith. To do so would only confuse them. Ministers of the gospel should never give a mixed group the Lord's Supper and then promise them they will live forever. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves you." Most evangelical Protestants don't purposely baptize people who have no saving faith. To do so would only confuse them. Ministers of the gospel should never baptize a mixed group and then promise them they are now saved. But unfortunately, this is exactly what many ministers do with altar calls. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Many evangelical Protestant ministers treat this scripture as though it were a hyper sacrament, a sacrament above other sacraments, a sacrament that assures salvation if a person comes forward in an altar call and repeats a salvation prayer, a sacrament that assures a person he has saving faith regardless of his heart condition. Salvation prayer replaces baptism. Since the time of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley, most evangelical denominations have de-emphasized the sacrament of baptism. What was once honored as the only biblically sanctioned symbol of entrance into the kingdom of God has now become, for some, little more than a symbol of joining a local church. Since the 1950s, baptism has been replaced by the salvation prayer as the number one way most ministers usher people into the kingdom of God. When Billy Graham first introduced the spoken salvation prayer, it was only to be used by counselors in the privacy of the inquiry room after the counselor had determined the heart condition of the seeker. If the seeker showed signs of true repentance and yielding to the Holy Spirit, the counselor would finish the session by leading the seeker in a salvation prayer. Unfortunately, the meaning and significance of the salvation prayer changed radically during Billy Graham's 50-plus years of ministry. How the salvation prayer evolved. The first way Graham used the salvation prayer was one-on-one in the privacy of the inquiry room after counseling. But as crowds of converts grew larger, it became Graham's custom to lead it himself and to end the counseling session in the open. Graham's leading the prayer at the end of the counseling session with large groups in the open was a radical departure from previous procedure. It forever changed the perception of the prayer. No longer was the prayer seen as part of a supernatural impartation between saints, where the counselor served as a midwife to a new birth. Now the prayer was understood mostly as a profession of faith before the world. As crowds coming to the altar grew even larger, so did the need for counselors. If there weren't enough counselors, some of the seekers got away before they could be led in the prayer. Graham, out of perceived necessity, started doing the group prayer before the counseling session. Within 50 years, the salvation prayer evolved into its present form. It was first used as a one-on-one prayer after counseling. It was then used as a group prayer after counseling. It was then used as a group prayer before counseling. Today, it is used as a group prayer without any counseling. What started as a prayer of confession of what was already believed in the heart became a sacrament by which anyone who agreed with four facts could become born again. The fight for eternal souls is the most important fight there is. Nothing else comes close. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but burning in hell for all eternity is the one subject that shouldn't be taken lightly. Forgive me if I offend with what I'm about to say. As horrible as the Holocaust was, it pales in comparison to the possibility that 100 million Americans think they are going to heaven because they've repeated a salvation prayer. But because we can't hear screams and smell burning flesh, we're tempted to leave well enough alone. After all, most 20th century ministers adopted Billy Sunday's methods and theology, so who are we to rock the boat? How could they all be wrong? And besides, God wouldn't let us stray so far from the truth. This was the way many Catholic priests rationalized doing nothing when confronted with Luther's 95 Theses. Surely the Pope and almost all theologians couldn't be wrong.